Well, this evening we do come again to the book of Revelation, and as we mentioned, we're coming to the dead church, which is the fifth church of the seven churches of Revelation. And as we continue our journey around Asia Minor, which is mostly in modern-day Turkey, where all these churches were located, we come now to the city of Sardis. Now, Sardis as a city was located about 30 miles from Thyatira. So as we've seen other churches in different regions, we're about 30 miles away now. Now, as a city, the city of Sardis was actually quite a safe place for Christians to live and work. There was actually what appeared to be a healthy church in this city. Now, I use the word what appears to be a healthy church because looks can be deceiving. The church in Sardis looked good, but in reality, as we see from what Jesus says, it was a dead church. Now, as a city, Sardis was known for its industry in fashion. It was the fashion capital of the Roman Empire. It was the city that was known for bringing in great wool, amounts of wool, dyeing that wool, and then making it into garments. And that is why you see language about white robes being used. Jesus will play off the industry of Sardis. Now, spiritually, Sardis was a part of the Roman Empire that was fascinated with death and immortality. Now, the immortality part came out by the fact that the people of Sardis were religious in their observance of the fertility cycles of nature. And as a city, they worshipped Artemis, who was the goddess of fertility. They said that they are the city of life, they are the people of life, and they are the fertile people. Keep that in mind, because Jesus speaks to the church that thinks it's alive in the city of life, but they're actually dead. But Sardis was also a city that was obsessed with death. One commentator said, if you could go back to Sardis and you were to travel into Sardis on the main road, you would discover that Sardis was a city of 1,000 hills. Now, the reason it was known as the city of 1,000 hills is because all the hills were actually different burial mounds. They had a necropolis in the city of 1,000 burial mounds where they filled it up with dead bodies and they were obsessed with death. Now, these mounds would be very much like the barrows we see around Newquay, places of burial where the pagans used to put all their deceased. So you'd have a city that looked like it had life, but it was a city that was actually the city of the dead. Again, keep that in mind when we come to the church. We have a church that thinks it's alive, but it's actually the church of the dead. Now, as we look at the church in Sardis, it is worth noting that this church has no reference to persecution. There's no reference to the church suffering. There is no threats being made by the pagans against the Christians in this city. It appears from history and what we know of Sardis that the believers in this city at this time were safe from outside assault. They were a church at peace. Now, something else that also stands out about the church in Sardis is that we don't see any mention of false teaching. In previous churches, Jesus would say, you've tolerated this doctrine or that doctrine, you've tolerated this false teaching or that false teaching, but he doesn't do that with Sardis. It appears that the church in Sardis is a peaceful church that has good theology. It looks like it's a solid church. It appears to be alive, but looks can be deceiving. The commentator William Hendrickson said, Sardis was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of a cemetery. It is a dead church. And the reason it's at peace, the reason there is no false teaching, the reason there is no persecution is because why would Satan, why would the enemy waste his time attacking a church with false teaching and sending persecution when the church in that city was already dead? It was doing absolutely nothing to pose a threat to the kingdom of darkness. The church was completely and totally dead, so Satan was happy to leave it alone. Now, from the outside looking in, we might look at the church of Sardis and say, well, they look quite good. They have no false doctrine. They're a church at peace. They appear to have everything together. but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They were a dead church, so Christ comes and he speaks to the church. But before we look at what Christ has to say about this church at Sardis, it's worth noting what Jesus says as way of introduction. Notice what Christ says. The letter begins by saying, "These things says he," that is Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now you read that statement and the first thing you should do is say, what does that mean? The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, when it comes to Bible interpretation, especially when you get difficult sayings and difficult statements, what we need to do is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's the sure way of understanding the text. The Word of God interprets the Word of God. If you come across something you don't understand, go get a good concordance, look up all the other references to that particular doctrine or that particular word, and then study the Scripture, and the Word of God will reveal itself to you. Now, when it comes to the seven stars and the seven spirits of God, we actually see that those two points have already been mentioned. In fact, if you think back to Revelation chapter 1, we see that the seven stars in Revelation 1 verse 20 were actually angels or messengers to the seven churches. So we know what the seven stars are. They're the angels or the messengers in the churches. But what about the seven spirits? What about the seven spirits? Some heretics, false teachers such as Benny Hinn, would say that the Trinity, the doctrine that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, he has said historically that's actually not correct. He has argued that based on the seven spirits, the Trinity is actually made up of nine in the Godhead. He says there are seven separate spirits, then there's the Father, and then there's the Son. Now that's false doctrine, that's not biblical at all, that's not true. So his understanding of the seven spirits is wrong. So what are the seven spirits of God? Who are the seven spirits of God? In Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 they are mentioned, and we see that the seven spirits of God is actually a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we know that's the case because the Old Testament uses similar language to reference him. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. You see, the book of Revelation is actually one of those books that are heavily relies upon Old Testament imagery. If you want to understand Revelation, you need to understand the Old Testament. And if you look in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 11, you will see a prophecy recorded about the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then if you go on to read the book of Zechariah, you will see that the Holy Spirit is referenced as having seven lamps, the menorah. So that was like seven spirits of God represents the Holy Spirit. Now we take that number seven that speaks of completeness. So when Jesus says the seven spirits of God, he is identifying the fullness of life given by the Holy Spirit. He is identifying the fullness of life from the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus starts his letter with. He says, "I am the one who has the seven churches in my hand, and I am the one who sends the life-giving Spirit." And that's important to understand because he's about to turn to the church and say, you don't have that life-giving Spirit because you're dead. You don't have the Holy Spirit. He addresses the deadness of the church. And he says to the church in Sardis, you might look good, but you're dead. You're completely and totally dead. And we see that in verse 1, the dead church. The dead church. I don't know if anyone's actually read Charles Dickens. When I was at school, I hated reading Dickens. As I got older, I came to enjoy Dickens. And in his book, A Christmas Carol, which most of us probably know from the movies of Christmas time, or for my generation, The Muppets' Christmas Carol, we learned a little bit about Dickens and his story. But if you ever read the book, A Christmas Carol, Dickens begins by painting this very dark scene that leaves the readers of his book without any doubt about what has just happened. In the opening line of A Christmas Carol, Dickens mentions the death of Jacob Marley, a man who was the business partner of Ebenezer Scrooge. And this is what Dickens writes. This is the opening line, salvo of the book. He says, "Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about it. The registrar of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it. And Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. See, Dickens wants us to grasp as we read A Christmas Carol that Marley is dead. He is completely and totally dead. He uses imagery to convey this idea of lifelessness. And that's what Christ does as he opens his letter. He wants us to see that this church does not have the seven spirits of God. It does not have life from the Holy Spirit. He wants us to see that the church in Sardis is totally dead. He says to them, "I know your works." But he doesn't commend them for those works. Instead, Jesus says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You think you're alive. You have a reputation of life, but you are dead." Now, this is a haunting criticism from the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to his church and he declares the church as lifeless. Now, imagine receiving this letter if you were in the church of Sardis. Here is a church that looks good on the outside. Perhaps the first church of Sardis had a solid statement of faith. Maybe they held to the right doctrines theologically. Most likely they were a moral church. They did everything right on paper. They looked brilliant, yet despite their affirmations, they were still dead. Now, this declaration from Jesus, "I know your works, you think you're alive, but you are dead," would have stunned the pastor and the congregation. I mean, how would we feel if we received a letter from the Lord Jesus to be read out one Sunday morning here at New Key Baptist Church, and it starts off by saying, "I'm writing to you as the one who holds the seven stars, who has the seven spirits of God. I know your works." At that point, we might be thinking we're in for a good time. He says, "You think you're alive, but you're dead." How would we respond to that? That would be a confronting and shocking statement. But that's what Jesus says about Sardis. You have a name, you look alive. But that's not the case at all. The Baptist commentator John Gill argues that the church in Sardis had all the hallmarks of a church that actually went after the cultural norms of its day. As such, they were moral, they were good, they were polite, and they were a religious version of the world. If you visited Sardis and you went about the town, perhaps through the marketplace, and you went to the sellers of wool and you said to them, "Hey, I'm new in town, I'm looking for a good church, what could you recommend?" No doubt they would have recommended the Church of Sardis. This church would have been like many of the churches we have today, churches that have good programs. Perhaps their pastor was a good communicator who proclaimed messages the people thought were relevant. Maybe the church in Sardis was known for its nice buildings and its comfortable seats. It looks like a thriving church, an active church, but it's a dead church. It's completely dead. And one of the saddest things about this church is that it doesn't realize it's dead. They think they've got it all together. They don't realize that they are dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What we have here is a picture of nominal Christianity or traditional Christianity, which outwardly is prosperous, being busy with the externals of religious activity, but they were devoid of any spiritual life and power. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power therein. But the Lord Jesus won't tolerate that. Christ will not tolerate a church that is dead. Christ is against the dead church. If you drop down to verse 3, you'll notice that Jesus uses judgment language when speaking to the church. He says to the church in Sardis, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you." That is the language of judgment. That is warning that judgment is going to come upon this church. It doesn't matter that the church looked good on paper or that they were saying all the right things. It didn't matter that they had a good name, a good reputation. A dead church, a church which is populated by unredeemed and unregenerate people, is a church that Jesus is against. Notice what Jesus doesn't say about this church, though. He doesn't pat the church on the head and say, look, you know what? You have good theology on paper, you're moral, you seem to be doing all right. Sure, yeah, you've got a few things wrong, but I'm going to let you off. He doesn't say that. I mean, today when we look at churches, we don't tend to look at the spiritual climate of the church. Instead, we look at the church and go, well, are they doing something good in the community? Have they got a good program for children? Have they got great music? What's their doctrine like on paper? We look at all the externals, but we don't look at the internal. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't look at the external religions. He looks at the heart of this church and says, you are dead. You know, there are many churches that have good doctrinal statements that are fully dead. I think when I lived in Scotland, encountering ministers from the Church of Scotland who would say things like, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a brilliant theological statement. It is a doctrinal statement that I'll probably agree with 90% of the way. I disagree on church government, covenants, and baptism. But for the most part, if the church held to the Westminster Confession, you'd say it was very solid. Yet the Church of Scotland's apostate. It's full of unbelievers. In Perth, I had an atheistic minister from the Church of Scotland tell me he holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith, yet he denies the existence of God. Looks good on paper. Another one could be the Baptist Union in this country. They've got some good statements, good doctrines on paper. But I saw a video today of a Baptist Union minister from London who was arguing that Jesus is actually transgender. And his argument went, well, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. That was the role of a woman. Therefore, Jesus thought he was a woman. Apostate. Heretics. Dead men. And Jesus is opposed to that. The Church of Sardis looks good. But Jesus says you're dead, and unless that changes, judgment is coming. You see, people were looking on the outward appearance of the Church of Sardis, and they concluded that based on the externals, the church was alive. But that isn't how Jesus judges his church. You see, God looks at the heart. God looks at the inside. He knows if we are dead or alive. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, God does not judge as man judges. Man judges by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, the Lord Jesus looks at the heart of the church, and he sees the heart of the church in Sardis, and he says, there's no life here. It's dead. Well, when Christ was here on earth and he dealt with religious people who externally looked brilliant, Christ could see that at heart they were spiritually dead. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 to 28, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, that description Jesus gave of the religious leaders in his day could equally be applied to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, I know all about you. I know your works. Now, sadly, Sardis may have fooled the people around them. They had a good name. They had deceived the people, but they couldn't fool Jesus. He saw right through their religiosity. He saw through their nominalism. He saw through their traditions. He saw how they just went through the motions of church life. He sees that they are dead. And this tells us that just being religious and going through the motions of church life does not mean we are alive towards God. Sardis looked good, but it was dead. And the question for us at New Key Baptist Church is, are we dead or are we alive? And we would do well to consider that question. Are we dead or are we alive? Now, we can't make that judgment based on what we do externally. Sardis did some great things externally. But we must search our hearts. We must examine ourselves. We must make our calling and election sure. For Sardis, they were dead. But then Jesus says something truly amazing. In the midst of this dead, apostate, corrupt church, there's actually a little bit of life. There were true believers in the church of Sardis. And we see that in verses 2 to 4. There is a weak but faithful remnant. After declaring the deadness of the church, Jesus says, in the midst of this church, there is a little group, a faithful group of true Christians. See, in Sardis, there were still some who were saved, though weak. There were still some believers, and that's often the case. I know I've spoken to people in Newquay who go to St. Michael's. St. Michael's is not a church I would recommend to anyone. The way they carry on, their doctrines, their theology, their endorsement of sin, it shows it's a dead church. But I have spoken to elderly people who go there who genuinely love the Lord Jesus. Why they stay in there, I have no idea. But still in the midst of corruption, there's this faithful remnant. And that's what we see in Sardis. And if someone looks into any local church, as our Baptist confession says, all churches are a subject of truth and error. There's a mixture of both. If you look in every local congregation, what you will find is that there's often a mixture of sheep and goats, wheat and tares, the converted and the unconverted. Now the hope is always there's more sheep than there is goats. There's always more wheat than tares. That's our desire. But in Sardis, it was all goats and a handful of sheep. Mostly unconverted, but a handful of true converts. And Jesus says to them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He speaks of the weakness, the smallness. He says, be watchful and strengthen them. You see, in Sardis, there's this small band who held on faithfully to the Lord Jesus. They weren't in good shape. They weren't your super strong Christians. But they held on to Jesus by faith. And that's the group Christ now addresses. Christ actually calls upon the church to strengthen them, to help them, to enable them to grow. But how is that to be achieved? If you're a weak Christian in a church that is mostly dead, how can there be growth? How can you grow? How can you be strengthened? Well, Jesus actually gives the answer. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Here is the key for strengthening a weak church. This is the key for strengthening any church, ultimately. Jesus says, go back to the foundations. Go back to the gospel. Go back to that which you have received and heard. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the fundamentals of the faith. Go back to the gospel. See, our text says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember what you have received. What had the church received? What does any Christian receive to become a Christian? Well, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, Jesus, he gave the right to be the children of God to those who believe in his name. Remember what you have received. Jesus is saying to the church, remember him. Remember the good news. Remember the gospel of your salvation. Remember the good news of Jesus. Remember how Christ has come to save sinners. Remember how you deserve death and judgment. But then remember that in love, Christ died for us and rose again. Remember that. Remember that in him we are made righteous. Remember Jesus. Remember what you have received and heard. And that's the foundation for any church. And that's where life is going to be found in the church. A dead church that establishes itself upon the gospel and builds upon that gospel won't be dead for long. The message of Jesus gives life abundantly. But that doesn't mean you're going to get a big church. But what it does mean is the people in the church, when you start to build upon the gospel, will either get converted or move on. And if they get converted, there's life. The church begins to live. Well, for the faithful in Sardis, for this faithful remnant, they need to be reminded of their gospel. They need to be strengthened in the gospel. They need to cling to Jesus. And we know that they are true believers because Jesus says they haven't defiled their garments. They haven't become like the world. Jesus says to them that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to have a pure garment. Again, this is the city where garments were made. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a better garment. A garment of white, for you are worthy. You see, these faithful believers are righteous because of Christ. So they walk with him. Even though everything around them is dead, they have life. And this should encourage us. I know it's easy in our day and age to look out upon the sea of apostasy of Western Christianity and say, surely we're the only ones left that haven't bowed our knee to Baal. But even in the most apostate churches, when you start digging around, you'll probably find true believers. True, genuine converts. They're weak in the faith. But if Jesus has set his affection upon them, if they're a part of God's elect, there's salvation in those places. Doesn't mean the church is good. Doesn't mean we should start endorsing those churches. Doesn't mean we should even have fellowship with those churches. But it does mean that God has his people even in the worst of locations. And the church should look to strengthen them and encourage them and give them truth to help them remember the gospel of Christ. And Jesus says, those ones have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But then if you drop to verse 5, we find Christ says something which has actually caused much debate in theology. Christ makes a statement that is a little bit controversial, and people have gone to war with pen and paper, writing books, and argued and debated over this statement of Jesus. Notice what Christ says in verse 5 about the overcomers. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now this verse is a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful promise that we can lay our anchor upon. Jesus is promising the church here that those who walk with him, those who overcome, they shall be pure and they shall have life. Now for the weak believers in Sardis looking around and seeing deadness everywhere, this would have been a massive encouragement. Even though they have dead all around them, Jesus says, you are alive because of me. And there really should be no controversy over that statement, but sadly there is. I don't think there should be controversy over this verse, but there is a big controversy over this verse. And I want to let you enter into the controversy because it is something you may encounter in your Christian walk. You see, some people look at this verse in verse 5 and they don't see it as a promise of hope. Rather, what they see it as is a warning that declares that Christians may lose their salvation. You see, they read the verse and they say, if someone fails to overcome, then God will take back the eternal life that he had previously granted them. They argue that someone can be a sheep of God for a time, but then through different sins, they can somehow be transformed into a goat. You see, some look at these verses and they see in verse 5 the words, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and they conclude that what Jesus is saying, if the church doesn't behave, if the church doesn't work hard enough, then he will remove them from the book of life, the book that has the name of God's elect in it. If your name is in the book of life, then you are saved and you are assured of heaven. But if your name is not in the book of life, then you are certain of hell and judgment. And they would say, see, blot out your name, therefore you can lose your salvation. And the question we have to face as we come to the text, as we wrestle with the word of God, is this. Can our name, as believers, be removed from the book of life? And that is more than just a theological discussion between academics. That's actually something that impacts us on a daily level. Because what we're dealing with here is the question of the assurance of salvation. Can a true believer lose their salvation? Can one be saved for a time and then eventually fall away and not be saved? That's the question at hand. Can our name be removed from the book of life? I don't believe it can be. And I don't believe we can lose our salvation. I believe if Christ has saved you, he will keep you. If Christ has predestined you unto salvation, then he'll bring you to justification and he'll bring you to final glorification. He won't lose you. Notice what Jesus says. Let's look at the verse and examine what Christ says. Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You see, the key word here is overcomes. Now, those who say you can lose salvation make overcome an issue of work. Well, you've got to keep doing things, you've got to keep trying harder, you've got to keep living according to God's law, you've got to try and put to death every single sin you have. If you don't, then you haven't overcome and you may be lost. But I would suggest that those who overcome, the overcomers, is actually speaking to the true believers. They've already overcome the world. They've already overcome the devil. They've already overcome sin in Christ. And the reason I would say that is because of 1 John 5:5. Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. In 1 John 5:5 it says, "Who is he who overcomes the world?" Well, that's the question we're looking at from verse 5 of Revelation chapter 3. Who is the overcomer? Well, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, the overcomer is the believer. It's the true Christian. And Jesus is saying in Revelation 3 verse 5 that if you have truly believed in him, if you've truly trusted in him, then you have already overcome. And for the person who has already overcome, they will be clothed in white garments. They're made righteous. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So Jesus is saying, if you're truly saved, you're now righteous in me, and you will never lose that. You will never lose your salvation. And this is a wonderful promise. It's not a threat. The promise is, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, then you'll be saved, and you'll stay saved, as in Christ, you overcome. The expectation of this text is that all true Christians will overcome and stay saved because of Jesus. See, Jesus is assuring the church in Sardis, the weak Christians in Sardis, that even though the church they find themselves in is dead, they won't be harmed. They won't get the judgment. They won't get the wrath that the others are going to get. They will not be condemned, because they've overcome. They've been clothed in white garments. They are righteous because of Christ. And that is the wonderful promise of comfort to all true believers. In the midst of dead churches, in the midst of apostasy, Christ will save and keep his own. And that's a wonderful hope that we can hold on to tonight. Christ will keep his own. And Jesus actually finishes his letter now by calling on the church to listen to him. He says, "Here's what I've told you, now listen up, pay attention." And as we finish the letter tonight, as we begin to conclude, we need to heed the warning that is given to us. We need to listen carefully to what Christ is saying. The church in Sardis didn't realise it was dead. They need to examine themselves. And what we need to do is examine ourselves as well. We need to pause and look into our own lives and say, "Lord, search us and know us and make known to me if there's any unclean way in me. Lord, am I truly yours?" We are, as Peter says, make our calling and election sure. And as a church, we need to do that beyond just our individuals. We also need to do it as an entire corporate congregation. Are we a dead church? Or are we a living church? Yes, we have good theology. We have good practice. We hold to what I think is a true summary of Christian doctrine, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the subordinate standards to the Word of God. But that means absolutely nothing. It means nothing at all if it's all just show and religious works. It means nothing at all if we've got the right doctrine on paper, that we do religious works and religious routines and church life without a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. So why do we do what we do? Is it because we love Jesus? Because we know Christ? Because we've overcome? Or are we just going through the routines? Why do we do what we do? You see, we all need to examine ourselves on this point. A dead church just follows the routine. It's tradition. It's what we do. We do what's expected. A living church grounds itself upon the gospel. It remembers what they have received and heard. And they serve the Lord with joy because they serve Christ from a heart of love. So are we dead or alive? I can't answer that question for you, but the Lord knows. So may the Lord search us. May the Lord know us. And may the Lord reveal to us our own spiritual condition. Amen.